Well, I'll say right from the outset that this is a difficult verse or verses, and there are a number of difficult or different possible interpretations. I don't know if you've ever studied this passage yourself and looked at it and picked up any books or gone onto the internet to try and find out what is going on, but it has been a difficult week for me, I can tell you, trying to get to the bottom of this passage. And to be quite frank and quite honest with you, I don't think I have got to the bottom, although I'm going to put my cards on the table and tell you what I think. There would be very many expert commentators and interpreters of the Bible who would disagree with me. We have these sons of God, and they are taking for themselves women, they are having children, and some of these children end up becoming these Nephilim or these giants, these mighty men of valor, if you like, and they become so displeasing to God that ultimately he is grieved that he has created the world, and a flood comes in judgment against them. And to preserve a godly line so that God can ultimately fulfill his promises. So are these sons of God in verse 2 descendants of godly Seth marrying unbelieving women, the children, if you like, of Cain and that society? That they are not listening to Enoch and the others who are walking with gods and who are giants spiritually. And because they are looking at the outward appearance of the daughters of Cain, if you like, from another community, a godless, rebellious and a violent community. But they are looking at them and they look so beautiful that they're saying, we're throwing out what mum and dad have said about living righteously and godly. We're throwing out what we know is right and true. And we're going to go after these women because they look so good. That is one of the interpretations, and I could list many, many godly men who have written good commentaries on the book of Genesis that would fall on that sign. They would say in verse 2, these sons of God, seeing the daughters of men that were beautiful, they take the wives for themselves of whom they chose, whom the Lord says, my spirit shall not strive with men forever. So that's one possible interpretation, that they are descendants of godly Seth, who we saw in chapter 5, marrying unbelieving women. The majority of the church fathers, and many during the medieval age, who were evangelicals, Bible-believing Christians, would say that these Nephilim, these giants, came about because angels, fallen angels, somehow, some way managed to capitulate with these unbelieving women or these women from the line of Cain, and that is what has produced this great worldwide wickedness just prior to the flood. The sons of God is a title and a name through the rest of the Old Testament, particularly a number of times in the book of Job, that is only given over to angels or fallen angels. There are very, very few commentators that would say, no, it's not either of them. These are godly kings, or sorry, ungodly kings. These are some kind of men that have risen up. Mighty men, people like Adolf Hitler, if you like, or Chairman Mao, or Stalin and others, men who have managed to gather a support of thousands and thousands, and they are just taking multiple wives for themselves, and the world is becoming a very violent and a corrupted place. And that godly line of Seth seems to be getting involved so that, well, the promises of God and the purposes of God for earth seem to be almost impossibly fulfilled. Another possibility, and I'll have to tell you that it's only me that has come up with it, is that these men were demon possessed, and it is these sons of God, if you like, that are not half men, half fallen angel, but they are men defiled and corrupted, empowered, if you like, by demonic spirits, and it's through that that this wickedness and this violence, this corruption, ultimately is seemingly covering the face of the earth to the point that God will have to judge the entire world and not just a few individuals. Well, As you turn, as we read in the prayer at the beginning of our meeting, we read from 1 Peter chapter 3, didn't we? From verses 18 onwards, the clear verse, Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. We can grab that for this morning, something clear and simple, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Simple gospel truths in verse 18. But then, more difficult verses for us this morning. By whom also he went and he preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. It seems as if there were some spirits, some fallen angels that were so judged at that time and during that time, during God's patience as the ark was being prepared, that they were put in prison, if you like, some spiritual prison. And after Christ died on the cross, before he rose again, he went to visit those spirits, to preach to them that ultimately the promises of God and the purposes of God have been fulfilled, and there is nothing that the devil and fallen angels and unbelieving, rebellious men can do whatsoever to thwart the purposes of God. What about we could read from 2 Peter chapter 2? For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down into hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Again, you see, Peter in his first letter and his second letter is saying that there is something connected between the spirit world and the judgment that came in the time of Noah. What about in the book of Jude, only one chapter, verses 6 and 7. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So once again, we have angels connected, don't we, with the judgment that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. So we could well be looking at the subject of God's judgment, Christ between his death and resurrection going and speaking to these fallen angels that caused such corruption and devastation of the world that it caused God to be grieved, so grieved, that he put an end to the world in which we live in, reserving only Noah and his family to then repopulate the world, as we're going to see in future messages, to fulfill his grand and glorious promise and purpose of saving an innumerable multitude through his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, let's divide up our message this morning into a couple of clear headings, and then we're going to make some applications at the end. First heading is the godly and the ungodly. That's a big, big part, isn't it, of what we've been looking at in these passages. We've moved, if you like, away from creation. We've moved through the fall. We've moved through Cain, the expected one who was going to be the deliverer, whom Eve said, here he is. The deliverer, I've brought forth the man who will be our savior, if you like, turns out to be a cold-blooded murderer. God then raises up Seth in his place, and a godly community, a godly civilization, a godly society is living in part of the earth, while the very ungodly civilization, community and society that descended from Cain is living in another part of the world. We have the line of Seth and the line of Cain, the seed of the woman from Genesis 3 and the seed of the serpent that we heard about. That there is going to be a constant battle and struggle between the righteous and the unrighteous, the godly and the ungodly, the followers of Jesus Christ and those who are rebellious towards him are going to live on the earth together till the end of time, and there is going to be constant friction between the two groups of people. If we take these sons of God to be human descendants of Seth, we won't need to wonder how on earth did angels manage to marry, or fallen angels, and bear children with human women. And the lesson would be to us, look at these godly men becoming distracted, compromising, and backsliding. And the cause of it is these Nephilim, these giants, if you like, that although you pass through the flood, and you'll find them again in the book of Numbers, are creating havoc for those who are seeking to live and walk by faith. Because Joshua and Caleb, you remember, as we move, jump forwards a couple of hundred years in history, after Moses had been preaching and brought them out through the Red Sea and through the wilderness, and they're in the wilderness now, ready to go into the promised land, and the spies are sent in, and they come back with their knees knocking and shaking together and saying, there are these Nephilim, there are these giants, these mighty men, we seemed as grasshoppers before them, we cannot enter into the land, God will not deliver the land to us. It is too great. They are too mighty. They are too powerful. And our faith is not enough to overcome these difficulties. And it was only Joshua and Caleb who said, true, true, there are giants. But God is bigger than all the giants. And if these sons of God are the sons of Seth, of the godly line, the message that we get this morning is that we should not be distracted, we should not compromise, we should not backslide. Look at the devastating consequences of living for pleasure, for the world, and reputation. And the application is clear. Psalm 1 tells us, doesn't it? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates both day and night. He's like a tree firmly planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. And we're told that bad company corrupts good morals. We're told again and again that we've got to come out from among them and be separate if we're to be really received by the Lord, storing up our treasures in heaven, living for a better resurrection, building with gold, silver, and precious stones rather than wood, hay, and stubble. What are the giants, if you like, that are going to most influence you? Is it the giants of compromise, the giants of fear, the giants of worldliness, the giants of beauty and pleasure and reputation, or is it the spiritual giants like Enoch and Noah that are going to influence you? Francis Schaeffer said it, and the Bible says it repeatedly over and over again. There is a constant prohibition against the people of God marrying those who are not of the people of God. So if you say, no, these sons of God can't possibly be fallen angels, they have to be men, whether they are the line of Seth and the godly line, whether they are some kinds of pagan kings or whatever, or if they're men but just demon-possessed men, that the message for us this morning is one of separation, isn't it? One of commitment, one of dedication, one of we must live by faith and not by sight. Because whenever anybody, whether it's the people in verse 2 here, or it's the people in the generation of Joshua and Caleb, or whenever it is, and we could take example after example after example through to churches in the New Testament, as soon as God's people begin to live by sight rather than by faith, disaster will strike, even to the point of some measure of judgment. Now, we're looking at some really serious parts of the Bible. There's some real big issues for us to look at here. And although there are practical lessons and there are difficulties to interpret the passage and everything else, just a surface reading for us, even if you've never read the passage before, you have to see, don't you, that there is a God who is striving with mankind that we might follow him. And if we don't, It cannot in any way, shape or form be thought of positive or good or producing anything that is positive and good. And that if we do not yield, if we do not submit, if we do not follow uncompromisingly, it will do no good for us or the world in which we live. So if you disagree with my interpretation this morning and you say fallen angels could not possibly marry with women creating giants and everything else, you have fallen into some kind of mythology or something else. They have to be men of some sort. That is the lesson that you can take this morning. But I will side with, rather than with Calvin and Luther and Augustine and Chrysostom and a number of other godly men from church history who would take that view, I'm going to side with men like Tertullian and Ambrose and the early church fathers and quite a number of modern day expositors who would say that because of the passages that we've read in 1 Peter and 2 Peter and Jude, somehow we don't know exactly how fallen angels somehow manage to capitulate with beautiful women, bringing forth some kinds of human beings that are Nephilim, that are giants, that are fallen ones, and God judges the world because of such sexual atrocity and wickedness. Linguistically, the sons of God are always and only in the Old Testament referring to angels. Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel chapter 3, he sees one who is like a son of the gods. Now, you may think that Nebuchadnezzar saw in the fiery furnace a theophany of Jesus Christ himself. But there is no way that in any way, shape or form, Nebuchadnezzar is saying that he can see a mere man. There is something there, there is somebody there who is a son of the gods who has come from heaven. And every time the New Testament uses this, or the Old Testament uses this name for sons of God, it is never describing mere mortals, but some kind of angelic, heavenly being. The translators of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, translated the word from the Hebrew to Greek as angels. So the translators of the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek were absolutely convinced that these sons of God were angels. There are a number of other Jewish writers that translated the word sons of gods to be angels as well. The book of Enoch that we're going to not turn to particularly because it's not part of the Old Testament, but a book that gained a lot of momentum through the ancient world. There are only a few manuscripts that have been left. The clearest one, which was found in Ethiopia, talks about these events prior to the flood, adding quite a bit of information, talking about 200 angels and giants and charms and enchantments and godlessness. And although the book of Enoch is not part of your Old Testament, not infallible, not inspired, it is yet known and read by Peter and Jude and alluded to clearly in the passages that we have read. How could Jude, verse 6, not be talking about the same time and events when in the book of Jude that we believe to be the word of God says this: "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." So it seems as if Peter has the same interpretation of the events as Jude. And these are angels. It leaves us with questions. It's a difficult passage of scripture, admittedly. As we read from 1 Peter, "For Christ suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, to put to death in the flesh, but was made alive in the spirit, in which he went and he proclaimed to the spirits in prison." These are difficult things for us to understand, aren't they? We live in a secular age, don't we, that militates against the supernatural. You go to parts of Africa and parts of Asia and other parts and you talk about spirits and spiritual powers and charms and enchantments and angels and demons and other things, and they've got no problem with it whatsoever. They are surrounded by paganism and occultism and everything else. But here we are
in the 21st century. In Stowmarket, it might not be at the center of the modern world, but nonetheless, we're in the 21st century, aren't we? And the world around us militates against the supernatural, doesn't it? And we're confronted this morning. This is a message that you probably never hear at a conference or a youth rally or anything. Probably verses of scripture that you would only ever look at if you were studying through the book of Genesis, admittedly. It does seem very clearly, doesn't it? And that's why the Apostles' Creed says that he descended into hell. I don't know if you're used to the Apostles' Creed. It's one of those passages where he descended into hell. Did he descend into hell? What do they mean by that? Well, Peter and Jude seem to be very clear about something of what Jesus was doing between his death and his resurrection. That he is proclaiming his victory over sin to these wicked, vile, corrupted, evil spirits. And Peter and Jude is referring to this event to encourage believers in their witness before the world's magistrates. The mighty men of renown. We're looking at these verses, aren't we? We're seeing that these mighty men of renown. Not only are they physically giants, but they, if you like, have reputations and power and influence over other people, don't they? And Noah is willing to stand firm, be uncompromising in a world that is becoming increasingly godless and corrupted. And Peter and Jude is speaking to the church and saying, you know what? Christ is victor. Christ has triumphed. And after he died, before he gloriously rose again, he went, if you like, to those spirits that had caused such atrocities and corruption and caused such fear in the hearts of even the godly at some points and declared to them that he is victor. And that if we follow him, we're on the victory's side. So we've looked, haven't we, at the godly and the ungodly. We've looked at the spirits in prison that I think interprets the passage for us and tells us that somehow, in some way, these fallen angels managed to take these beautiful women, and the result of it was these Nephilim, these giants, these men of great renown that so corrupted the world that it brought about a worldwide flood. Our third heading for us this morning is strange flesh. Another reason for believing that these sons of God were angels and not mere men, because they are connected with Sodom and Gomorrah. So the judgment that comes upon Sodom and Gomorrah, in a sense, is connected to the judgment upon these fallen angels. In 2 Peter and Jude, they connect the judgment of the flood with the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, saying that both have gone after angelic or strange flesh. So what was the sin that caused the great judgment of God on the world that we're going to be looking at in the weeks to come? Sexual immorality, perversion, unnatural lusts, going after strange flesh. As the Sodomites desired sexual relations with the angels that were sent and visited Abraham and Lot, had been sent into Sodom to deliver Lot, so the sin is there in Genesis chapter 6 as it's repeated in Sodom and Gomorrah. So I think the right interpretation, and you can disagree with me this morning, is that somehow, in some way, fallen angels managed to capitulate with these ungodly daughters of Cain in this ungodly society, and it caused such a commotion on the face of the earth that God himself says, I am grieved and I am sorry that I have made man, and I will put an end to it all, and I will bring about a worldwide judgment that will never be repeated in all the history of the world until the second coming of Christ. A technical study, if you like, which you would probably, and many of us will have never ever heard anybody teaching on these verses and might never hear it again unless you study through the book of Genesis. And you could cry out to me this morning, and I hope that I've not taken up too much time looking at the technicalities of the passage. And I can appreciate that some of you may be saying at this point, well, what is the point? How relevant is that to me? How is that going to help me this week? How is this going to lead me into really worshiping God at the end of our meeting this morning? You have done nothing to encourage me to come back this evening. You're always encouraging us to come back this evening. But in light of the passage and the technicalities and this, that and everything else, I'm really not encouraged to come back this evening, you may be saying. You keep pushing us and encouraging us to come to the prayer meeting on Tuesday. But if you're going to teach the Bible with all these technicalities and different interpretations and everything else, how is this going to encourage me to come back this evening, to come back Tuesday, to live a godly life during this coming week? How are you going to promote Christ-likeness with a passage like this? Well, hopefully we shall do so in our closing minutes. This reminds us, doesn't it, this passage, although you need to get technical, you need to turn to Peter, you need to turn to linguistics and everything else, you need to turn to different interpreters and everything else, and there are problems whichever way you interpret the passage. It does remind us all that there is an age-old spiritual war that me and you are caught up in, whether you like it or not, whether you understand it or not. Whether you're really experiencing it or not, there is a spiritual war that is raging throughout all of time, sometimes so bad that God himself will send a flood upon the whole of the earth that will come to a climactic close, not with somebody pressing a red button and blowing us into extinction, but with the coming of Jesus Christ. There will always be a godly and a ungodly society on the face of the earth. We can't forget the narrative of what we are looking at in the book of Genesis and just isolate this passage from the rest of the book. The serpent has not disappeared, has he? We were introduced to him in chapter 3. We saw the fruit of all those who follow him and the seed of the serpent, if you like, in chapter 4. We saw something of God's grace in calling Seth and a family and then a community to serve and walk with him as Enoch and Noah and the other Lot did. But here we see another attempt of Satan to pervert the human race. His desire to subvert humanity, to get them to draw away from God and to himself. We see once again God's great promise, the only promise that people have had, and there have been hundreds of people up to this point, and nearly 1,000 years or more of history, hasn't there? And Adam has only just died, we have seen, and Methuselah is going to live 969 years, and he's not quite dead yet. There's another 120 years to go till he is dead. God has promised that one day one will come and crush the head of the serpent, bringing victory. And there are spiritual, supernatural forces at work in the world in which you and I live in that has done everything in the past to thwart God's promises. We have no hope as human beings without the God of the Bible. There is nothing but darkness and death and an uncertain future to face. And the high probability, if we exclude the Bible from the equation, that we have souls and there is an afterlife. And without your Bible, you have nothing but darkness and ignorance. As we saw last time, even men like Mahatma Gandhi and many others, they died with absolute hopelessness in fear and dread of the unknown. But God just keeps coming through, doesn't he? He keeps pouring out grace. He keeps speaking to us. His patience keeps shining out, doesn't it? Although the devil tempted Cain to ultimately murder his brother Abel, eliminating his threat, so to speak, what does God do? He raises up Seth in his place. And then what does the devil do? He seems to raise up these fallen angels to capitulate with the beautiful women on earth, corrupting the world to such a degree that God himself says that he is sorry that he has made man on the earth, the apple of God's eye. These creatures, these unique creatures created in the image of God that God delights in and rejoices in and condescends to know them and draw near to them, becomes so sorry that he's ever even created and made them. And as the devil does this, what does God do next? He sends a flood, preserves Noah and his family, and starts again. And this goes on and on, doesn't it? And Pharaoh raises up, doesn't he, godless people and a godless generation to kill all of the Hebrew boys, seemingly working towards. And this is all history, isn't it? The genocide of the Hebrews down in Egypt to remove the threat. God had promised that one day one would come and be our deliverer, savior, and a victor over all evil and darkness, giving hope to humanity. God delivers them. He brings them through. He gets them into the promised land. And then the next one is Haman, isn't it? And then the next one is Herod, and then it's Judas. And this just goes on, and it is going to carry on. But again and again, we see the patience of God, that he makes salvation sure and possible. So that finally, after Christ has risen from the dead and conquered death and shown himself to over 500 people, he reveals himself to this great apostle Paul, who many of us know and love as we read the 14 books or so that he writes in the New Testament, and this colossal giant that towers over the Nephilim, if you like, cries out to one of the educational centers of the world in Corinth, "I determined to know nothing while I was with you but Jesus Christ and him crucified." As he writes to the churches, the early churches in Galatia, who had started so well, the Spirit of God had been poured out upon them, and there had been multiple conversions amongst them. And yes, they did not have nice Bibles like we had them, but they'd had the teaching of the apostles. They'd had good teaching, and having started in the Spirit, they were being dragged back into legalism. They were being dragged back away from the gospel. Paul writes to them. He tells them, "I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Son of God who loved me and he gave himself for me," he says. "For God forbid that I should boast in anything or anyone but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And as we look into a difficult passage this morning and close this morning, and you've probably got lots and lots of questions, and you're going to say, "I don't think you've answered them this morning. I'm going to go away and I'm going to look on the internet. I'm going to look in my ESV study Bible. I'm going to pull any commentaries out that I got on the book of Genesis," maybe. What we can all get this morning is that there is a war that is raging, and Christ alone is the victor. If the sons of God were men, the message is be separate, live godly. Don't get caught up in this materialistic, hedonistic, secular generation. As Peter preached, be saved from this perverse generation. Repentance means turning away from all that displeases, dishonors God. If the sons of God are angels, fallen angels, we're reminded of the ongoing war of the two kingdoms fighting till the end of time. We rejoice in the victory of the gospel. We triumph in the resurrection and acknowledge today on his day that Christ is Lord. We follow the captain and the general, the field marshal of the battle, who, when you look at a passage like this, where the world is a messy place, a place that deserves judgment, a place where God looks upon and even says sometimes, I'm sorry that I've ever even made the place. I will not strive with men continually. You've got 120 years and then there is judgment. A world where God speaks and thinks sometimes in this way. We look to Christ, the captain, the general, the field marshal, who has the victory, who says, all authority in heaven and earth is mine. Serve me faithfully and I will be with you to the end of the age. We take the local church seriously. We take prayer seriously. We look at our time, talents, gifts, resources, energy, death, judgment and eternity. Seriously. You may be thinking that Genesis chapter 6 verse 1 to 4 has nothing to say to us today. But it has a massive, important, relevant, practical lesson for us today, this week, and for the rest of our lives. God is patient. Patiently waited 120 years until Methuselah finally died, as we've already looked at. The ark is finished and salvation is made available. But he is just. And he warns us, doesn't he, in verse 3, my spirit shall not strive with men forever. We've heard the gospel, we hear the gospel. Creation cries out, doesn't it? The Bible cries out. Your parents cry out, maybe. God will not strive with men forever. He will keep reminding you that you have a conscience. He will keep reminding you that there is such a thing as justice and injustice. He will keep reminding you of right and wrong and morality and everything else. He will keep striving with you. But his patience does run out, as we're going to see. And if we war, and if we fight, and if we rebel, if we say we will not have this man reign over us, if we will not bow down to the lordship of Christ, the Spirit of God will not strive with us forever, but he will finally leave us, and we will be left to ourselves to face an infinitely just and a holy God, eyeball to eyeball, on our own. Man is mere mortal. And these great giants that are seen later on in the Canaanites maybe, and in Goliath and Samson and Og of Bashan, who had to sleep upon a bed that was 13 and a half feet long or so, they're going to turn up again and again in the Bible. But they're just mere mortals. God will be patient, but his spirit will not strive with us forever. You can say this has got nothing to do with the modern world. This has got nothing to do with my life. This is a passage of scripture that is so hard to interpret that even the greatest interpreters through the last 3,000 years or more have struggled finding what does this actually really mean. Maybe we haven't got to the bottom of exactly what it means, and we could be divided into two camps what it means. But no matter which one you interpret and which one you take this morning, there are very strong practical lessons for today, for this week, and for our lives. Well, it's been a difficult week. I'm not going to